We want to read the Word of God this evening from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26. We'll read some verses at the commencement of this chapter, beginning in verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus, with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Amen. We'll end there at verse 20. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight to all of our hearts. We'll bow together in prayer, ask the Lord for his help and blessing. Our God and Father, we do turn to thee afresh now. As we come to thy word, we pray for help. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that unction that comes from God. Lord, we need help to hear. I need that added help to preach. And to that end, we plead and claim the power and the blessing of the Holy Ghost. We praise thee that he is the one who is the giver of this word, and he is the one who is the interpreter of it and the applier of it to our hearts. We pray that thou wilt take thy truth as we consider it tonight, bless it to every heart. And may we go away tonight encouraged as thy people speak to any who know thee not. And we pray that thou will work through the preaching of the gospel and the salvation of precious souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel term that we desire to consider this evening is that of resurrection. And if you look there at verse 8 of this chapter that we have read, Paul said to King Agrippa, Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And that reminds us of the fact that the resurrection of the body was a doctrine that was unique to the preaching of the first century New Testament church. It certainly was believed by Old Testament saints. For example, we know that Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he went on to say, Yet in my flesh shall I see God. So Job expected a bodily resurrection. But for the wider Gentile world, that was not the case. Even among the Jews, that was not entirely the case. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, but we know that the Sadducees did not. If you just turn back a couple of pages in your Bible to chapter 23 of the Acts of the Apostles and verse 8, you'll find there that statement, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit." So even among the Jews, this wasn't wholeheartedly believed. There were some that did, there were some that didn't, and certainly within the old pagan world, this was not a belief that was prevalent. They believed that there was a continuation of the spirit of an individual, that existed after death, but to believe in the bodily resurrection of the individual that died, that was something entirely different, and it was something that was unique to Bible religion. The fact that it's widely believed today, and the knowledge of it is widely held today in society, just testifies to the impact that the preaching of the gospel has had upon Western nations, and even further than that, across the face of the earth. Because in the first century, among those that had not any contact with the Word of God and with the people of God, this was not something that was commonly believed, that there was going to be a bodily resurrection. You think of Paul as he preached on Mars Hill in Athens. Chapter 17 of the Acts of the Apostles, verse 32, it says that some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." Again, testifying to this fact, this was not something that was commonly held. This was new. This was a new doctrine. This was new teaching, that there would be a bodily resurrection of the individual that died. As I say, the spirit was believed to continue on by some, by even a majority of individuals in the pagan world. But as a bodily resurrection, that was something different altogether. And many of them mocked at the idea. And some said as well, "Well, we'll hear you again. We're just not going to believe this at this time." There were even those in the church that didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. That's why Paul had to write as he did in 1 Corinthians 15, because there were those in the church at Corinth that denied the resurrection, the bodily resurrection. And you'll know how Paul followed his line of reasoning. He started off with the resurrection of Christ, and he said, "If Christ is not raised, then our faith is vain." And he went on from the resurrection of Christ to emphasize the fact that as Christ was raised, so there is a resurrection for us all. At the church at Ephesus as well, if you go over to 2 Timothy, and notice there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 18, there's verse 17 and 18, there's two individuals that are mentioned here, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And it says, verse 18, "Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." So there were those here in the church at Ephesus, because Timothy was at Ephesus at this particular time when Paul wrote this letter to him, the last of Paul's letters. So there were those in the church at Ephesus, and they did not believe in the resurrection. These two individuals particularly, they argued that the resurrection was spiritual in character and that it had already taken place. And Paul has to say that that's not the case. So the idea of a bodily resurrection was something that was new to the preaching of the early church, to the wider Gentile world. Even after the time of the early church and the apostles, the church fathers, there's great debate and dispute among the church fathers as to the bodily resurrection. It was something very new to the wider world. But it is something the scripture teaches, a bodily resurrection. The resurrection of Christ, we've just mentioned there a moment ago how Paul used that as a starting point, and very important it is. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the pattern in this regard. His resurrection was a bodily resurrection. The tomb was empty. The grave clothes were found neatly arranged by those that came to the tomb, those grave clothes that were wrapped around the Saviour as he had died and was buried in the tomb. But there came that time when he arose, and those angels that were found there guarding the empty tomb, they said, "Why seek ye the living one among, or the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen." And Christ bodily rose from the dead, and by virtue of that, because Christ had a bodily resurrection, so tonight we believe in a bodily resurrection. And as we work our way through these different gospel terms, that's what we want to consider this evening. The resurrection of the body. The first thing that I want you to consider when thinking about this is that for the child of God it is important to remember that Christ has redeemed the body as well as redeeming the soul. Christ has redeemed the body as well as redeeming the soul. He did not only die to deliver the souls of his people from the clutches of Satan and sin. That's very true, he did. But he also died to redeem the bodies of his people from Satan and from sin. Satan and sin is not going to have a particle of the child of God. It's not a matter of somehow the Lord just purchases part of us, that he just redeems part of us, that he's just going to take part of us home to glory. As we know, and we'll think a little bit about it later on, the individual can exist apart from their body, outside of this world, in eternity now. There are those who have full consciousness, but their bodies are lying somewhere in the earth. But that doesn't take away from the fact that we still are not complete until we're unified with the body. And Christ has redeemed us all. He has purchased us body, soul, and spirit. He has redeemed us body, soul, and spirit. And he's going to bring us home to glory, body, soul, and spirit. And that is very easily, I think, illustrated, because when we mentioned it on the night we were thinking about sanctification, he's sanctifying us body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul brings it in there about the coming of Christ. What's so important about the coming of Christ? Because he has purchased the body, he has redeemed the body as well as redeeming the soul. He's going to sanctify the body as well as sanctifying the soul. He's doing that now as we are found in this world day by day. He's sanctifying us wholly. But that also has an implication for that day of the coming of Jesus Christ. Because on that day there will be this redeeming of the body, this raising of the body in a resurrection. And the whole individual, body, soul, and spirit, will all have been redeemed and will all have been delivered from the power and from the presence of sin. Because as the body lies in the grave, it's under the dominion of death. And death is part of sin. Death is the consequences of sin. So if Christ did not redeem the body, then part of the believer is under the power of death. And if he never redeemed the body, and if he never resurrects the body at all, then for all of eternity, there would be part of the believer that would be under the dominion of death. And as we know, that cannot happen. Therefore, Christ has to raise the body of the believer. He's not sanctifying just part of us, and even leaving that part in the grave, but he's going to bring us out from under the dominion of Satan and sin, and there's going to be this glorious resurrection. He's going to fully redeem us. Now that's what is in view if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 30. Because it lists here in order some of the things, some of these gospel terms and blessings that we have been thinking about as we have worked our way through them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And we're going to come and pick up here on the last of these four. But let's just work our way through those four. Christ has made unto us wisdom. And we some time ago we thought about the effectual call of the gospel, where Christ enlightens the heart, regenerates the soul, brings a sinner unto himself, and then converts them. Well, that's all within that term wisdom. Christ has made unto us wisdom, making us wise unto salvation, bringing us unto that place where we will believe in Jesus Christ. He's made unto us righteousness. There's justification. Christ provides for us a righteousness that is imputed to us, and before the bar of God, then we're declared to be justified. We're declared to be righteous. So he's made unto us righteousness. He's made unto us sanctification. We've thought about that. We've even mentioned it there already tonight. How he's sanctifying, making holy, freeing us from sin. And these things are all in order. The wisdom and the righteousness and the sanctification. But then at the end he says he's made unto us redemption as well. And we might think initially there, well, is that not a term for the whole work of what he's doing? And it is. There's times in the Bible the word redemption is used in that sense. It takes in everything the Lord is doing. But it's also taking in a particular aspect of the work of redemption. And that's the redeeming of the body of a Christian. The redeeming of their body. That's what is in view there. It's the resurrection of the body. If I can take you going back to Romans chapter 8 now, and verse 23, you'll see this brought out even more clearly. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. The context here is talking about creation groaning under the burden of sin. It says, and not only they, this is talking about the other creatures that are in the world, but not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. And here's the thought of resurrection again brought in. And does it say it enlarges upon that statement that we have in 1 Corinthians 1 and 30, where it talks about redemption in the order, coming forth out of the order that is given here. Because in Romans 8:23, it's talking about the redemption of the body or the resurrection of the body. That's what the Christian groans after, that day of resurrection. And even though it is the case that there are redeemed souls now in heaven, the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven, still there is a groaning for that day that the body is raised from the grave, and the body no longer is under the dominion of sin, but body, soul, and spirit is all united, and finally knows to the fullest extent the power of redeeming grace. And when you think of that for a moment, you take someone's body, someone who has lived a life of sin, and maybe their body is torn and wrecked by sin. And maybe they've even died an untimely death because of sinful ways in the past that have finally caught up on their health and whatever. But you think about that body that is torn by sin, that's wrecked by the curse upon it. Christ has redeemed that body, and it will come forth from the grave, and as we know, it's going to be fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body, and God willing, we'll come on to think about glorification some evening. But the body is redeemed. Let's just take an example. It's all very prevalent today. Take somebody who's saved from a life of drug addiction or alcohol addiction, and their life is ruined, and their body is ruined, and the consequences of years spent enslaved by some sin like that has taken a toll upon their body. The Lord has redeemed that body. He died at the cross to redeem that every bit as much as to redeem their soul. And while their soul immediately goes to heaven when someone dies and the soul exits the body, their body lies in the grave as we know, but someday it's going to come forth because Christ has redeemed that body. His work at the cross was for the benefit of the body as well as the benefit of our souls. The second thing I want you to consider is that there will be a resurrection of all of mankind. We've just been thinking here about the believer, but let's widen it out a little bit. Every individual who has ever lived and who has died will be raised again. All of mankind will experience a bodily resurrection. Now, it's going to be different, as we have been seeking to emphasize there. Because there's going to be those that will come forth from the grave, and they will do so that they may experience the redeeming power and grace of God in their bodies. There are those who will not, but every individual will come out of the grave. That's the very clear teaching of the Scriptures. If you go back there to that general area where we were reading from tonight and take a previous chapter, Acts of the Apostles 24, it's just interesting. As we mentioned there in the introduction, the failure to understand about the resurrection of the body. And the many times Paul mentions it when he stood before Felix and Agrippa, and we've drawn your attention there to chapter 26 and verse 8, where he said to Agrippa, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible of you that God should raise the dead?" Well, if you go back now to chapter 24, and here he is at another time, he's before Felix in this particular chapter. And if you look at verses 14 and 15, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets, and of hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust." So here Paul brings in everybody. And yes, there is a certain way that we can emphasize the resurrection of the redeemed and what's going to happen to their body, but there's a resurrection of every individual that has ever lived. And Paul points out there in verse 14, this is what the law and the prophets have taught. This is what the Old Testament has taught. And as we know, Old Testament saints did believe this. We've given you the example of Job, we could take other examples out of the Old Testament as well. David and some of his statements in the Psalms as well bear testimony to this fact. He expected a bodily resurrection. There's coming a resurrection for all, the just and the unjust. There's a resurrection. And that day is hastening on. How interesting it is in John chapter 5 to observe how the Saviour presents this truth. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, he says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all they that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Well, there's a resurrection, but there's a difference. There's a difference in how the redeemed are going to be raised as to how the unsaved, the unredeemed are going to be raised. There's a resurrection of the just, there's a resurrection of the unjust. Or to use the language here in John 5, there's a resurrection unto life, or of life, and there's a resurrection of damnation. There's a difference in how that resurrection will manifest itself, but this is common to all, that there's going to be a resurrection. Man does not die like a dog, as many today believe, and try to palm off having any thought of spiritual things or having any thought of eternity. And people will tell you, "Oh, I live and die, and that's the end of me. When they bury me and put me in the ground, that's it. There's nothing more. There is something more. The body's going to come forth out of the ground. It's not even the end for the body." Oh, how foolish individuals are, how much deceived by sin they are. It's not even the end of the body. Never mind the end of the soul. It's not the end of the body. The body's going to come out of the grave one day. The Lord is going to bring it forth. And it doesn't matter where people are buried. There's many buried in a marked grave, and we know where the body of someone lies. But as we know, there's many buried in unmarked graves, at times of war or something else, even in mass graves. There's been times when people have been buried, and nobody knows specifically where they are buried. Some have been buried at sea. Some have not been buried at all. Remember John Wycliffe, who was buried, and then the Romanists dug him up and burned his bones, and they took the ashes and they cast them into the River Swift, and it ran into the River Severn, and on out into the Bristol Channel, on out into the ocean. And Rome thought that somehow she could deny John Wycliffe a resurrection because she had burned his bones and cast his ashes on the waters, and they were taken to all arts and parts. Oh, the dead will be raised no matter where they are buried. Those are trivial things to God. Where an individual is buried and where the dust of their body lies is only known to God, and that is not a great thing for the Lord to raise the body. Remember what's told to us in Revelation 20 about that day, about the sea giving up her dead? And when you think of, oh, how many individuals must have died over the history of the world and at sea and have been, they're in a watery grave. And who knows where their bodies really are. But it says, Revelation 20 and verse 13, "And the sea give up the dead which were in it." The sea give up the dead which were in it. Wherever the body lies, it's going to be resurrected. We're going to meet our Maker. He's the Maker of the body. He's the one who has ordained the day of our birth, the day of our death. He's the one who's going to resurrect that body, and every individual is going to meet the Maker. They're going to stand before God, body, soul, and spirit. Because at the resurrection, you see, there is this reuniting of the soul and the body. There is this reuniting of it. Because really that's what death is. Death is the separation of something from something else. If it's physical death, it's the separation of the body and the soul. That's what physical death is. Spiritual death is the separation of man from God. Eternal death that the Bible speaks of is a separation of body, soul and spirit from God for all of eternity. And the primary thought in death is that of separation. That's what brings death about. It's separation in one way or another. But if God resurrects the individual, there's a reuniting of the soul and the spirit. And that's what's going to take place on the day of resurrection. There's this coming together. This undoing of the separation. And body, soul, and spirit is going to stand before God. We're going to meet our Maker. But there will be a difference in how we do that. The third thing I want you to consider is that the resurrection of the just will be at the coming of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the just will be at the coming of Jesus Christ. We shall not all be resurrected, but we shall be all resurrected, but we shall not all rise together. It tells us very clearly, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So there is an order. The dead in Christ shall rise first. That verse reads, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So while we all will rise, while there's going to be a difference in the resurrection of the just and the unjust, there's also going to be a difference in the timing of it. The dead in Christ will rise first. Only the dead in Christ will rise at that time. When the heavens are scrolled together and Jesus Christ breaks through the clouds and appears in all his glory, then the dead who belong to Christ are going to rise from their graves. There's not only a difference in nature, there's a difference in timing. There's a difference in timing. And the exact timing of the resurrection of the just is known. For the Lord tells us specifically, they will rise at that time when there is that great shout of the victorious captain. That's the significance there in those words in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. You think about the time when the Israelites walked around the walls of Jericho. And they were to walk around for those 6 days and they were never to make a sound. They were to walk around in silence. And then on the seventh day, Joshua told them, "When I tell you to shout, you're to shout, for God has given you the city." And they walked around those 7 times on the seventh day. And finally Joshua said, "Now shout." And as they did, the walls came down. It was the shout of a victorious conqueror. And that's the significance of that word there as it's used in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 of the coming of Christ. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And all the enemies of God are amassed against him and defying him, and Antichrist is at their head, and there's this defiance of God and the very existence of God and the very worship of God. There will come a shout from heaven of one who's descending as a mighty conqueror. There's the voice of the archangel that will sound at that time as well. What that specifically is, we are not told in the scriptures, other than that it will happen. There's going to be the voice of the archangel. How that relates to the sound or the shout, we do not know. It goes on to say as well, there will be the trump of God that will sound. The last trumpet will sound. And there's going to be this great cacophony of noise that is going to be heard as Christ comes again. And that's going to be the signal. That's going to be the rallying call for the body of every redeemed soul, wherever they are, across the face of the earth, wherever they are buried. That's going to be the rallying call for the grave to open and for that body to be raised. When there's that shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God will sound. In that moment, the graves will open and the dead in Christ will rise first. You see, the souls of believers are returning with Christ. That's why the body must rise at that particular moment. The souls of believers, those who have died in Christ, are returning with Christ. There's a great multitude coming with Christ when he returns. There's the holy angels, it says. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, "And to you that are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." So there's all the angels that are coming with him. You know, nobody came with Christ the first time in that sense. I know the angels appeared to the shepherds on the hillside and told them about the coming of Christ, but in the strictest of terms, Christ came on his own the first time. He came in humility, condescension. He came as a babe in Bethlehem. But oh, how he's coming the second time. He's coming with the host of the angels. 10,000 times 10,000 angels are going to accompany him as they come down. As I say, at that time there's going to be the voice of the archangel. It's going to be heard at that time. But he's coming with his angels, with his mighty angels. But he's also coming with the souls and spirits of those who have died in Christ. Those just souls made perfect, that have lived in a disembodied state in glory, some of them for thousands of years. You go right back to the very first individual who died, Abel, at the beginning of time. He has lived in that disembodied state in the presence of God from that day right on down until this day, right until the day when Christ comes and that day of resurrection will take place. He has existed like that. And all of those spirits are coming with Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, it says, "To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." With all his saints. There's a similar prophecy found in Jude, and it's said there it's to be a prophecy of Enoch. And that takes us away back in time. And Enoch said, Jude 14, Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. 10,000 of his saints. So there's going to be this great company that comes from heaven. All the angels are coming. All the spirits of just men and women made perfect are coming with the Lord. And as they come with him, and there's that shout as he descends, and there's the voice of the archangel, and there's the trump of God that sounds, so their bodies are going to rise from the grave, and there's going to be that reunion between the body and the soul and the spirit. Never depart again. Christ is bringing the souls of believers with him as he comes again the second time. And there's going to be that great union, not only with those that have gone before whom we know and love, who have died in Christ, and we look forward to seeing them, but there's also this great union between the body and the soul that is taking place. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20 for a moment. Revelation chapter 20. And we'll read verse 4 from verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So here are those that have died. So it's particularly martyrs that are mentioned here. They've been beheaded for the witness of Christ, but it speaks there about their souls and what happens to them. Verse 5, look at verses 5 and 6. It says, But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that is part in the first resurrection. On such the second death is no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Speaks there about verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death is no power. Oh, there is a blessing. As we have sought to draw to your attention there, there's a blessing upon those that are raised to meet Christ at his coming. The bodies of believers will come forth from the grave. The last thing I want us to consider is the resurrection of the unjust will be unto judgment. At some stage there has to be a resurrection of the unjust. As we pointed out, it's the resurrection of all men. Now, whether you believe it will be at virtually the same time as the redeemed are raised, or whether I believe it will be 1,000 years later, well, whatever you might believe, there's going to be a resurrection of the unjust. And that's the point I want to dwell on for a moment as we conclude. Because the scripture highlights two particular things about that resurrection. As I say, we might have different views about the exact timing of it, but there's two things I want to draw to your attention in closing. One is that it is a resurrection unto everlasting contempt. Turn over to Daniel chapter 2 for a moment. And I did say at the beginning, the Old Testament saints knew about a bodily resurrection. And here's Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And it says, And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now this is talking about a bodily resurrection. As we know, the body returns to dust, as the scripture tells us. The body returns to dust. Many of them that sleep in the dust. So many of those that are buried, their bodies are buried. They sleep in the earth, some part of the earth. Whether in the dry part of the earth or the wet part of the earth in the sea. But their bodies are lying somewhere in the earth. It says they shall awake. Some to everlasting life. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, we've thought there a moment of those that are going to be raised to everlasting life. The redeemed. But what about those that are going to be raised to shame and everlasting contempt? That's the resurrection that awaits those that know not Christ. Oh, they're going to be raised. They may mock at it and laugh at it and deny it for all they are worth, but they're going to be raised, and it's going to be a resurrection unto shame. There's not going to be any victory associated with that. There's going to be no shout. As we have thought there of the Lord descending with a shout, the victorious captain and his people being raised, those whom he has redeemed and he's defeated their enemies, there's going to be no shout. There's going to be no gladness. It's a resurrection to shame. An everlasting contempt. Everlasting contempt. You see, they're going to be raised to face judgment for their sins. The sins that they have committed, the sins that they have refused to repent of, the sins that they thought didn't matter, that they could sin with a high hand and that nobody saw them and nobody cared. They're going to discover God has taken notice of these things and God has a record of these things and he's going to bring me out of the grave someday to stand before him and to answer for him. Shame and everlasting contempt. But worse than that, if you go back there to John 5:28 and 29, and we've already quoted these verses, it's going to be a resurrection unto damnation. That judgment that will take place, and we're going to come on, God willing, to think about the judgment day, because that's surely a great gospel term. But when they're raised in shame, raised to everlasting contempt, standing before their Maker whom they have sinned and defied, the end is going to be as John 5 and 29 speaks of, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And there is a thought there of that eternal death. And we said a moment ago that the primary thought within death is that of separation. An eternal death, the resurrection of damnation, they're going to be raised so that they will be judged, that they will be sentenced, and then they'll be separated from God for all of eternity. Body, soul, and spirit. They have sinned in body, soul, and spirit. It's not just going to be their soul that's going to be judged. Their body, every part of them is going to be judged, and then sentenced, and then told to depart. They're going to be separated from God for all eternity. That's eternal death. That's the judge, the resurrection of damnation. And what must it mean for that soul? When you think that God is the source of all light and truth and good and knowledge, and they're going to be separated from all that. Well, there's no light and truth and knowledge and good in hell. Those things are absent in hell. Because God is the source of all of those things. There's none of those things in hell. It's a resurrection unto damnation. It's going to be one or the other today. And may we be those who know it's going to be the resurrection unto life. Unto life. And may we ever dread the resurrection unto damnation. And may we not rest until we know that it is well with our souls. And that we will be in that first resurrection. When it is the redeemed that will rise to meet with Christ. And if there's one here tonight and you're not right with God, and you don't know for sure, then do not rest until that happens, until you know. May the Lord bless His word tonight, write it upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer.